You are now listening to the Providence Church podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And now, Pastor Sean Bergen.
All right. If you have a Bible, open it to Genesis chapter 14. We are going back to our study through the book of Genesis, in a series that we've entitled The Beginning of the Promise. And so if you have a Bible, it's Genesis 14. If you don't have a Bible, or maybe if you have a Bible and someone around you doesn't, when we do look at the Bible, consider offering them to follow along so that they can see where in the Bible we are referring to things that we are claiming to be true. Because if it's not in the Bible, then it doesn't really, it doesn't matter. So please share the Bible. I'm going to pray. And before I do, last week, thank you, Rex, for preaching while I was recovering in my first Sunday home from the hospital. And last week, you brought your own crowd. And you had this whole group back there, and you spent all this time introducing them. I'm not going to do that because I tend to preach longer than you, and I would make people mad using up that time. However, I have a big crowd with me this Sunday. So I'm glad for all of Mary's family here. With Mamaw and Papaw here to celebrate Leah's graduation and all of the festivities of the end of the school for the grandkids. So glad you guys are here. It's always good to have your own crowd when you're preaching, I guess. Thanks for the lesson, Mr. Rex. All right, let me pray and then we'll dive in. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we can come to a place where Christians gather together to hear the word, to sing songs that flow from the word and exalt our Savior Jesus Christ. Because without Christ, we know we have no hope. We know that this world is meaningless and that it will all come to a disastrous end. But we have a Savior and his name is Jesus. And he is a God of grace and forgiveness and greatness. And he has given us hope to live in a difficult age. And so we pray now that as we look into your word, I pray for those who have come into this place struggling, those who have felt the fierceness of the war that is out there against the name of Christ and against those who claim the name of Christ. I pray for those who have come into this place and they've never seen the significance of Christ, maybe. They don't get that. I pray that you'll help them open their eyes to see that there is a Savior. His name is Jesus, and he has come for them too. And I pray that this time would be a time that would help us leave here making much of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Headlines in May continue to tell a pretty difficult storyline for those who are Christians. In the Washington Post on May 12th, the headline read, "Christianity faces sharp decline as Americans are becoming even less affiliated with religion." That same day, the New York Times posted an article that read, "Big drop in share of Americans calling themselves Christians." The article claims some important but yet not surprising details about the culture and reality of our day. It reads, "The Christian share of adults in the United States has declined sharply since 2007, affecting nearly all major Christian traditions and denominations, and crossing age, race, and religion." Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to us, and it didn't just start yesterday, but this decline in Christianity, this change in a culture of America where for a long time in this country, whether you agree that this was a Christian nation or not, and there's good reason to debate whether or not that statement is really true, there was much about this nation that was formed on Christian principles. And there probably wasn't a nation and a context for living that made living as a Christian somewhat easy, or at least in a certain way easier than before. And so this isn't surprising. Maybe what is most surprising is that it's not a part of a segment of the population. What's happening in America is not just happening in the Northeast, where it once was very Christian. In fact, it was the foundation of Christian movements in this continent, and now it's dying away. It's not just happening in certain age groups or skin colors or languages. It's happening across the board. The article went on to say the Christian share of the population has been declining for decades. Alert, alert, this is a Fox News alert or whatever news station. This isn't something that just started happening. It's been happening for decades. But it's true that for many of us, maybe living in parts of the country or a part of certain demographics of the country, we haven't recognized it. But it goes on to say that the Christian share of the population has been declining for decades, but the pace rivals or even exceeds that of the country's most significant demographic trends. So when you study the culture and things that are changing, the change in the temperature of Christianity in our country is moving faster than any other change of any other demographic evidence that you can find. It's happening quickly, the article says. Like the growing Hispanic population, as fast as the Hispanic population in our country is noticeably changing, that's how fast Christianity is moving out of the country. That's what he says. The ranks of the unaffiliated have been bolstered by former Christians. Nearly a quarter of people who were raised as Christians have left the group. Think about that. A quarter of the people being raised as Christians are choosing not to live as Christians. And ex-Christians now represent 19% of adults. A fifth of all adults in our countries are now categorizing themselves as I once was a Christian, but no longer. A fourth of them were raised in Christian homes and are saying, I don't want to be a part of it. That's what's happening in this climate, in our culture. And then to add to that, non-Christian faiths are growing in crazy ways. Non-Christian faiths like Judaism, Islam, Hinduism generally held steady or increased their share of the population over the same time that at probably the fastest rate in American history, there's a decline in Christianity. It's difficult to be a Christian in this culture, and the evidence is showing people don't want to have any part of it. Some people are saying the issue is not that Christianity is declining. The issue is this. One author wrote that what's happening is that there is an increasing hostility and intolerance toward Christian belief and values that many perceive to be an attack on religious freedom. And so it's not just that I disagree with the Christian faith that we're seeing in the culture today, but it is moving towards you're not allowed to state that you agree with the Christian faith. You believe the Bible? It used to be great. I should have a right to say I don't. Now it's you believe the Bible? Not very good. Keep your mouth shut or you're a hater in our culture. That's what's happening in our time. The USA Today recently wrote, a guy by the name of Jonah Goldberg noted that the opposition to many Christian values has become, if you're not with us, you're against us. We've seen this happen in our culture. We've seen recently in Indiana where they were trying to sign in an act for the right to have freedom of religion, meaning what you believe in your religious values is allowed to actually mean something in how you live. They just did some reporter just kind of to make a story, went around and asked people a mock situation. It didn't even really happen, but if a homosexual couple and you're a Christian that believes the Bible and the Bible teaches that marriage should be man and woman, if somebody wants to be married woman and woman or man and man, and they wanted you to serve their wedding, their religious ceremony that states, even if it's non-religious, it's their belief system that same-sex couples should get married. If they want you to support it by your business, would you do it? And this young girl and her father from a pizza place said, a pizza place that doesn't even host events like that. This wouldn't even really happen. But they just simply said, in that case, we, because of our belief system, couldn't support that religious ceremony where two couples who are the same sex get married because we don't believe that that's right. And according to the Bible, they were shut down within 24 hours. hate from all over the country. Not people who once said, you're not tolerant that I don't want to believe the Bible. You're not tolerant of me. I just want to be able to say it's okay to not believe the Bible. Can you agree with that? Which, by the way, Christians should say, absolutely. We should be absolutely in favor of all free speech. You should be allowed to not only speak that you don't believe the Bible, you should be able to speak hate against the Bible. That's free speech. But now they're saying, not only let us have free speech against the Bible, but now they're saying, we're not tolerant of your belief in the Bible. If you believe the Bible, good luck living in this culture, because we're going to change the climate so it's difficult for a Christian to live. That's what's happening in this day and age. Here are some examples. The Catholic Church has charities. The Catholic Church believes the Bible, much like Protestant churches, that having sex outside of marriage is against what God wants in the Bible. Or having committing abortion because it's destroying the life inside of a woman, and the Bible teaches that life begins at conception, that if you have an abortion, it's against what the Bible says. Well, a Catholic charity in Illinois recently was shut down in its adoption services because they were going to force that adoption, that Catholic church to allow same-sex couples to adopt children. Shut down. It's going to happen in America, in Florida soon. They are now fighting against the Florida Baptist Children's Home to force the Florida Baptist Children's Home, which almost 100 years now has been trying to help children find healthy homes. The law is now going against them, restricting people that are of same sex from being able to adopt children from their ministry against their religious beliefs. A Christian counselor was recently penalized for refusing to advise a gay couple to get married, fined by the government. A clerk in a court in New York was told to issue same-sex marriage licenses despite religious reservations. And a wedding photographer was sued for refusing to shoot at a same-sex wedding. In addition to that, Christian employers are now being told that whether or not you agree with abortion or not, you must provide financially to allow your employees to have money insured so that they can go get an abortion. And now even Christian taxpayers who give money to are now giving money to taxes that are providing insurance to help people go and do things that are against their very religion. So I don't know if you have felt this or not, but I'd be surprised if you haven't. But if you're a Christian in this day and age, it's very difficult to live according to your beliefs. And what could be happening right here before our eyes is that many who claim the name of Christ have found it so difficult to live that way that they've been questioned their own faith and walked away from the Lord. Maybe what we're seeing is that in a culture where so many people claim to be Christians who probably weren't, you're starting to see the evidence. Those who are really Christians are going to stay faithful, as Mark 13:13 says. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. But boy, the persevering is hard. It is difficult. And if it's not just you feeling it in the culture, just this week, something blew up on the internet about church discipline, about Matthew 18 that teaches that if somebody sins in the church and doesn't repent, it's our job to go to them lovingly and show them. What you've done is against the word. Maybe they didn't know. Maybe they didn't see it. Maybe they're a new Christian and they're just learning and they did something that the Bible says you shouldn't do. And for their own good and benefit, help them to see that the loving thing to do is to turn from that sin and repent, knowing that you're a sinner, and then seek the forgiveness God has already promised to you. But if somebody refuses to repent and decides they're going to continue to live in sin, the job is then for more loving people, two or three others, to come and plead with them that that's the wrong decision and it won't go well with them. And then on the scriptures teach us. Well, this week, within Christians in the church in America, a debate rose where, because some churches had made a mistake in the way they were applying those passages and had come out and apologized and asked for forgiveness, another Christian author began to write, with support behind him, that this practice was wrong. And his whole article against the practice of church discipline never referenced the Bible. And yet so many people came to his support and got behind him. And I, as a pastor who believes the Bible, began to think, oh my goodness, even among my own people, I feel like I'm a dinosaur. It feels like you're a dinosaur as a Christian who wants to live according to the Bible. And that's exactly what's going to happen to us as we continue to live faithful to the Word of God. It's going to get difficult. And if it's not by the culture around us, it's going to happen through your workplace. It's going to happen through news stories, movies. This week, we're watching a family channel. And in the family channel, with my kids, watching a comedy that we thought was appropriate for them to watch, the commercials came on advertising a documentary that would be hosted by Ryan Seacrest, where children would celebrate the joy of getting used to having a parent who changes their sex, a transgender parent, probably piggybacking off of Bruce Jenner and this thing. So in a culture where once God was honored and celebrated, now we're celebrating things. We're asking people who believe in God and the Bible to be quiet, and we're celebrating things that are not accepted in the Bible. I'll give you an example. It's an example both of this tension that we live in, and also that it hasn't been just recently that this has been happening. About 12 years ago, there was a judge in Alabama, and the courts in Alabama were told that they must remove the Ten Commandments out of the court system. It became a huge story, picketing all over the Bible Belt. People saying, we need to keep the Ten Commandments in the court system. A judge risked his job, was fired, and in the eyes of the world was a laughingstock, but a hero to Christians. He stood against this movement, and he demanded that they keep the Ten Commandments in his courtroom until the federal law issued a subpoena to come and get it. And then he eventually lost his job. At the very same time, without us even knowing it, there was a story going on in California where, for the very first time in California, there was a monument being posted there that would celebrate not just the veterans who fought in the most recent war, but those specifically who lived a homosexual lifestyle. And so at the very same time in American history, two things were going on. One was we were telling believers that they could not honor God by putting the Ten Commandments in the court system. At the very same time, we were honoring homosexual marriages as significantly special because they fought in a war. And that was 12 years ago. But if it isn't this culture that's beating down those who want to live, making us feel like we have to live in a hole, it could be the battle at work. It may be that you feel oppression from your employer or employees. It may be from somebody from your own family, somebody within your marriage. We are being attacked on every side, and it is difficult to live as a Christian in this world. Well, our text this morning is Genesis chapter 14. And Genesis chapter 14 falls into a very important place in the Bible, because in the Bible, we're getting to know a man named Abram. Abram, who would later be called Abraham, is an important figure in the life of God's people. At this point, we've learned much about why the world is in the condition that it's in. We've learned that from Genesis chapter 1, it all started with God. God was there before there was anything, and he created the world. He created it perfectly, especially us. And we had a perfect relationship with God. And then God gave a command. And his command at that time was simple. You can enjoy me, and you can enjoy this garden, and you can enjoy the fruit of this garden. I'm paraphrasing. But there's one thing that I'm going to tell you you cannot do, and if you do it, you'll die. And that is this. You cannot eat of the fruit that is from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Well, temptation came in. God's arch enemy, the devil, Satan, comes to Adam and Eve and tempts them not to trust God's word, not to depend on his word. And there they fall into temptation and the first sin is committed. They take the fruit and they eat it. And from there, a curse falls upon everything that God had created on the land, on Satan himself, and on human beings. And from that day forward, all of us would battle with the curse of sin. And so we begin to see a recurrence, a cycle of new beginnings. So God has a new beginning, and there's Adam and Eve, and he tells them there's a promise. From this woman, I will send a seed, an offspring, and that offspring will kill the devil and put an end to the curse of sin. And so God, people who believed God, who had found mercy from God, who had sinned, Adam and Eve, they began to look with hope to God that he would send the offspring, and that offspring would do away with the curse and put everything the way it once was. And so you have a new beginning. And through the story of Cain and Abel, it was ruined. And so we see the world becomes corrupt again, and God destroys it with a flood, and we have a new beginning. And then there's Noah, starting fresh. But even with Noah and that new beginning, the world becomes corrupt again, and there's the story of the Tower of Babel, where the people are making a monument to themselves in the face of God. So God stirs their languages and spreads the people all over the world, and then God calls a missionary, a man named Abram. Calls him from a family that comes from false God, from worshiping false gods. An old man whose wife is barren and can't have children, who has nothing to give God, is undeserving of his grace. And God calls this man and his wife Sarai, as well as his nephew Lot, and says, you're going to be my people, the beginning of my people, a new nation that will make my name known on the earth. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And it was clear that through Abram, the offspring would come. And he began to live, and he went out on journey. We read about that in Genesis 12, and then Genesis 13 tells us that even Abram, a man believing in God, had times where his faith shrunk, and he began to live not believing in the promise. He leaves the promised land God had called him to, and he goes to Egypt, where he is seeking food during a famine because he believed, instead of believing God's word to be true and that he would live and that his wife would have a kid and that there would be a nation that would come from him that would be the Jewish nation of Israel, he believed this famine, God may not be telling the truth, and this famine could kill me. And he went on search for food in Egypt. But Abram repented. He saw the mercy of God again. He came back and he returned to the land of Canaan. And by the end of Genesis chapter 13, Abram begins to set up altars again and worship the God in the land God had called him to. And now we read in chapter 14. And in Genesis chapter 14, this passage is a staple for those who are God's people who find themselves in the tension of trying to believe the word of God and live in a world that hates his word. A tension between living in the world, but not of the world. Of being, as Gene read from John chapter 15, a people chosen out of the world, but not taken out of the world. Left in the world to live by faith to serve a purpose for God's glory. And that's what we see in this text. We see one of the first examples of what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. In fact, listen to this, these two verses, let me read, of Jesus speaking in John 15 and in John 17. John 15 verse 19 reads this. You heard this when Gene read. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So take that as an encouragement if you're a Christian and you find it difficult. Maybe it's difficult to live in a marriage with another sinner. You want to believe the gospel. You want your marriage to demonstrate the message of the gospel, but you're finding it difficult. You're finding it hard because that person you're married to is not playing along very well. Or maybe it's you. Maybe you're the one not playing along. The truth of the matter is we're both not playing because nobody marries a sinless person. Or maybe it's that workplace that you feel the tension. Or maybe it's the city you live in, or the country, or the government. Whatever it is, that you are constantly being bombarded with a message that it is unpopular to believe the gospel. Listen, if the world loved you, if you felt like the way you were living was accepted by the ways of the world, then you wouldn't be able to say that God called you and chose you out of the world. Take courage that if you feel the world hates you and the God that you serve, that you're following in the lines of somebody who really matters, because he said they hate you because Jesus says they hated me first. Or how about in John 17, when Jesus is praying in John 17, listen to what he says in his prayer. John 17, verse 14 through 18. He's talking to the Father and he says, I have given them, speaking of his disciples, us, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Why does the world hate them? They're not of the world. What specifically makes them not of the world? Because they're holding on to his word. I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world. That would be the easy thing. That's oftentimes when I'm praying, oh Lord, just let it be over with. I feel like even my own pastor friends in churches, I'm trying to lead a church to believe the Bible, and they don't even think that that's good. They don't even think that that's fair. Just take me out of the world, Lord. And Jesus is saying, that's not why you're here. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So, we won't argue that this is a hard place to live in this world. I want you to see what it was like for Abram. Follow along as I read Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. For my own sanity, from here on out, I will just refer to them as kings of their cities. In verse 3, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashteroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Shava Kiriath-Daim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the countries of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. What we read in the first 7 verses is important. Now, we could become very distracted here when we look at this by seeing these crazy names and these cities that we've never heard of. And this could distract us from seeing what's happening. Moses, who is writing this to Israel, who's sitting outside of the promised land, wandering in the wilderness, is setting up something very important. To them, they would have recognized that this was one of the first recorded wars in all of history, and that some of the things that Moses puts here is important for them to see because it connects what God is doing in the world with real history. That what's happening in the world is not disconnected from what God is doing in all the world. And so all of these things are so important because they've been confirmed in archaeology. Men have come and dug up things in the desert and found these cities and references to these kings and that this war really happened. And Abram is living, little old Abram, living with his little old wife in this land, not just 20 miles from where some of this action is happening, trying to believe God. And what we're seeing is that Moses is reminding God's people that from the very beginning, what it means to live as God's people, it means to live in a world full of tension, where it's difficult to honor God and to live according to your faith in a world. What we're saying is this, friends, the Bible is showing us that this is real life. This isn't as so many try to portray about the Genesis. You know, we preached through Genesis 1 through 11, and I kept saying that Genesis 1 through 11 is the most attacked portion of the Bible. There were Christians in the middle of the 20th century, commentators, theologians that wrote commentaries that pastors and Bible teachers would read to teach from, that stated that the first 11 chapters of Genesis didn't really happen. That just like sometimes we portray to our kids that the story of Noah and a bunch of animals in a boat is about as foolish as looking at a children's Bible and seeing this little rinky-dink boat with an elephant nose sticking out and a giraffe's head coming out a window. I mean, we haven't even done a good job to portray that this is reality. This is fact. This is history. And what he's saying there is that the Bible continues to give you something worthy to be trusted. That as believers, as we face the tension of the world, we look to the Word of God and we're not alone. The father of the faith, Father Abraham, lived a life and demonstrated it. This is an example. So what do you got coming? What war, what battle in this war is coming down the road? When you hear the story of this faithful man, you'll be encouraged, Israel, as you stand outside of a land of giants, that this time, when God calls your name, you're going to defeat them. And those of you living in Lehi and Buckingham and Fort Myers and East Lee County, those of you going to a church in a school called Providence, as you've gathered together on June 7, 2015, and you see the difficulties that face you, you can be encouraged. As Father Abraham, a little man with nothing, stood in a difficult time where there was great tension, he was able to faithfully honor the Lord. Look at verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedor Laomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goim, and the king of Shinar, and the king of Elazar, four kings against five. They knew of the battle of the four kings against five, as we would know the battle of the South Korea, or the South Korean War, Vietnam, or World War II. This is what they knew, the battle of the four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. That means that there were pits, there were parts of the land where there was asphalt that would ooze out of the land. And this area was filled with them. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled during this battle, some fell into these pits and the rest of them fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. What I want us to walk away with this morning, away from this morning as believers, is this. When God chooses the believer out of the world, he sends him into the world to live by faith. And that Abram was an example of a man who lived by faith. We see three things from Abram's life that I'm going to quickly mention as we close that will be an encouragement to us as we face the tension that is existing in today's land as Christians living in the 21st century. Notice three things that we see that is noticeable when God chooses the believer out of the world and sends them into the world to live by faith. And the first is this: your faith in God's promise will be threatened. That's what we see in verses 1 through 12. We see an example of no matter who you are, you can be Abram, or you can be Moses, or you can be Paul, or you can be Jesus. If you live in this hard world by faith in Jesus Christ, your faith is going to be threatened. So maybe this week, Maybe this month, maybe recently, maybe coming in this morning, you've thought to yourself, my goodness, this is hard. I mean, it'd be much easier to live this world if I didn't have a conviction from the Bible that marriage should be a certain way. Or it'd be so good if I lived with a conviction that it wasn't from the Bible that didn't say that it was wrong to have an abortion. Or it was wrong to wait until marriage to have sex. It would just be so much easier if these things shouldn't bother me and it was just okay. Maybe you've come in here and you said, man, my faith is threatened. Much like the one-fourth of the adults that are growing up now in America who have grown up from Christian homes, and you're sitting there next to your Christian mom and your Christian dad, and you're thinking, I'm not sure that I want to live this my life by his or her faith, my parents' faith. Or maybe you're tempted, you're very close. Maybe recently you were this close to being numbered among the 19% of people who now claim to be ex-Christians. Because your faith is threatened. I want you to know all of our faith is being threatened. It is not uncommon for your faith to be threatened. And you are not unusual. You may be unpopular, but you are not uncommon in God's eyes. Because even Abram's faith was threatened. He lived in the tension of living in a world but not being of the world. Of having to believe the promise that God is going to end all of this suffering and all of this difficulty, and that there is hope that eternal life is coming and coming soon. Your faith will be threatened. It'll be challenged. It may be challenged again today. Tonight, as you look at the news, no matter where you look, you, like Abram, will have your faith threatened. But the second thing I want you to notice is in verse 13. In verse 13, we read something that is significant to the story when Moses writes to the people of Israel this about Abram. Then one who had escaped, somebody come running from the war, escaped and came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were allies of Abram. This verse is pivotal because in verse 12, we see very significantly that during the war, the enemies of Sodom destroy Sodom or attack it and take Lot, who noticed the importance of these words, who is dwelling in Sodom. When you're reading Genesis chapter 13 and you have this fight between Abram and Lot, and Abram decides not to pull out his sword and fight Lot. Abram was given the land, but instead he looks at Lot and he says, hey, Lot, man, you pick whatever side of this country that you want. I'll go the other way. So our people won't fight. Our livestock have gotten too big. He doesn't pull out the sword and say, look, this is my land. And I'm King Abram, and I'm going to take this land, and Lot, you're going down if you challenge me. Instead, he doesn't do that. He waits patiently, believing the promise of God, and he says, Lot, you pick. And what Lot does is show that at this time in his life, he's not a man of faith. And Lot says, I'm going to go and live down there close to Sodom. I'm going to go close to where the action is. I'm going to live in the gray area on the border. That's where he camps. But now, just a chapter later, we find that Lot, in verse 12, was dwelling in Sodom. It didn't take long, and Lot moved across the border. He drifted as a believer in the promise, fading away with a shrinking faith. He drifts into Sodom, and now he becomes a victim of the war. And we see that Abram is living, in verse 13, you can see it, he's living by the oaks of Mamre. The oaks of Mamre was a significant place. Oftentimes, the people who had false gods would worship under big oak trees. And Abram had gone, as we read in chapters 12 and 13, he had turned this place into a place of worship for God. Abram was living in a place of faith, confident, where war was all around him. He was trusting in the promise. And so the second thing I want you to notice is this. That when God chooses you as a believer out of the world, but he sends you to live in the world to live by faith, your faith in his word and his promise will keep you from evil. If you're struggling with the temptation of evil in your life, it comes down to whether or not you're believing the promise. It's so true all the time as a pastor. I find it happen over and over again. People who wander away from church usually have begun wandering away from God long before. And it probably began when they began to wander away from believing his word. And so it starts, this is the path, and this is not everybody's path, but this may be a path you're on or once have been on or have seen people on. It starts where one day you decide you're not going to take God's word seriously. You're not going to read it. You're not going to pay attention to it. It's not going to be a part of your daily life. You're going to start to go, you know what? I'm looking around and not many people are doing fine in the world and they're not taking Jesus seriously. I'm not going to take God seriously. But I'm going to continue to do the things I've always done. I've gone to church with my parents or with my wife or with my family. And so I'm just going to go to church. But over time, I'm going to find myself drifting away during the time when we talk about the Bible. I'm going to be thinking about other things that are more important to me, like sports or my business or making money or where my next investment's going to be, or that beautiful woman who keeps flirting with me at the job, and or whatever it is. And before long, I begin to wander away from God's word, and I become more comfortable with it not having effect in my life. And before long, I begin to be more comfortable with things that speak, that God's word speaks against in my life, like watching shows that promote adultery and pornography, like watching shows that celebrate homosexuality. I'm not bothered no more. I become desensitized to sin. I don't even see when they put it in the television shows, these inappropriate relationships. And I'm not even guarding my children. And before long, I've just found myself so comfortable in the world. And I start to think, you know what? I'm really not that comfortable in church. I'm more comfortable when I'm not out of church. And before long, they make a decision and they quit attending church. Is the problem they don't go to church? No, it's just an evidence of a deeper problem of a person's faith. Are you struggling with pornography, adultery, an improper relationship? Are you struggling with any of the sins that speak against God's word and his Ten Commandments? It's a matter of will you believe God's word or not. Listen, this isn't hating people who struggle with same-sex relationships. The issue is not whether or not you desire to have an improper relationship with somebody who's not your husband or wife. There's many of us that sometimes have a desire to lie. But that we don't hate liars. We don't hate homosexuals. What we're saying is this: it is dangerous when we act on those desires. When we decide to lie, when we decide to go after that relationship with somebody who's not my wife, when we have a desire so strong it's getting hard to not push the button to see the pornography, then we have to realize the issue is that are we believing the promise? God is going to bring punishment against sin, but he's given hope to all of us who are sinners, and that he has sent Jesus Christ into the world. He is the offspring that comes from the woman, the Virgin Mary. And he lived in the world sinless, faced all the temptations that we face. And then he died on the cross for those who, unlike him, were not victorious over temptation. We've all sinned. We've all pressed the button. We've all toyed with the bad desires. But the promise is this: if you would repent of that, if you would turn from that and come to a forgiving and merciful God, he will receive you and forgive you. And then if you continue to believe that, you'll be kept from evil. So in Abram's life, we see a guy who sadly left Canaan in chapter 13, went to Egypt, lied to a king, telling him that his wife was really not his wife so that he wouldn't be killed. Again, not believing the promise. There's no way if the promise is true and a nation's going to come from him and that the Savior is going to come from that nation that he could die, but he thinks he could. So he lies to the king so the king doesn't kill him. A very sad moment in an individual's life. One that reflects some of the saddest moments in my own life and in your life as well. But Genesis 13 shows us a different, 14 verse 13 shows us a different picture. Here we have Abram, the Hebrew, living by the oaks of Mamre. Your faith, if God has called you out of the world to live into the world, your faith will eventually lead you and keep you away from evil. And the final thing I want you to see is this. Beginning in verse 14, follow along as I read the final parts of this chapter. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but the young men, but what the young men have eaten and share, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. The last thing we see about a life emulated in Abram, who's been chosen out of the world but left to live in the world, is that your faith in God's promise, your faith in Christ and in his word, will move you to Christ-like action. Let me just show you a few quick things here about Abram's life that emulates Jesus Christ. The first is this: because he believed in the word of God and in the promise of the Messiah, he knew when to fight and when not to. He knew what was a matter of taking action and what's not. Well, we could spend some time here looking at the important, you know, discussion that so many have. Is it right for Christians to fight in war? Well, let me just say this. Here's a Christian, Abram, and he fought in a war. But when do you fight in a war? Why does it matter? His faith led him to know he didn't fight a war in Genesis 13 when his land was being threatened. He is presented in this chapter as the king of Canaan, as there are other kings, and yet he didn't fight. He kept his sword in its sheath. But now he picks up his sword. He's prepared to fight. And why? Well, the second reason is obvious. He was his brother's keeper. Earlier in Genesis, Cain, the first to murder anybody, looks at God in the face and when asked, where is Abel? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? And here we have another follower of God, another child of Adam, and he is his brother's keeper. Not only his brother's keeper, as in he's a kinsman, a part of the family, the Bible says to us as Christians that if we won't take care of our family, we are worse than an unbeliever. But he was also his brother by faith. And so Abram finds that it is now time and right to fight, and he prepares the men who are with him, 318, and he goes to battle. But a third thing we see about the action in his life is that he stood for righteousness. He stood for being different. He's living in the center of the land, and he is kept from evil, where his kinsman Lot is now caught up in the sinfulness of a city that would later be known for abominations. He stood for righteousness. He stood for separateness. And as Christians, when we believe the promise, although we will live in the world and get our hands dirty, we will also have distinct holiness in our life. And a fourth thing we see is that he boldly declared his confidence and dependence on God. We see at the very end something very important. I don't have time to explain Melchizedek. That's another sermon. But we also see that Abram, as a man in the tension of the battle, is not doing it alone. There's a king. We've never heard of him before, and his name's Melchizedek. And this king, his name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, meaning he stood for righteousness like Abram, but he was also the king of a city that we would learn much about, Salem, which is synonymous with Jerusalem. And this king was in the land. We didn't know about it. Sometimes we don't know that there are other people with us, standing with us, and we are not alone. But this unique, mysterious figure, Melchizedek, comes out of nowhere, and he's a king, and he's a priest, and he's an image, a picture of Jesus Christ. And he comes along at the end of this battle as a reminder that we're not alone. We don't fight this battle. We're not in this tension alone. And so we see with the emergence of Melchizedek, we see something very fascinating. Abram takes his stuff, and before we've ever heard of tithing before, Abram takes a tenth of all that he has and he gives it to Melchizedek. He declares by giving that money that you are a picture, a reminder of my Savior Jesus, the God in whom I trust, and all that I have is because of you. And let me give you a tenth of it to declare my dependence on you. My confidence is in my God. And then another king, the king of Sodom, comes along and he wants to share in the spoils. And what does Abram say? So that nobody thinks that you did anything for me and my confidence is not in anything from you as a picture of the world. You can have it all. I don't even want a shoestring from you, because who I am and what I become is all going to be because of what God's made me to be. And so we see a confident, bold declaration of faith from this man. And so I just want to encourage you as we close this morning. Some of you are sitting here and you felt this tension. You felt like Lot, this lingering temptation to pull you away from confidence in God's promise. The promise is this: when Jesus came into the world, See, I could say to you, listen, guys, here's the takeaway message. Takeaway message is this: stay away from sin. Boldly confess your confidence in Jesus in all of your circumstances. Be your brother's keeper every time somebody needs you. Every Christian that is falling away from God in faith, go after them, protect them, rescue them from danger. In every situation when you're tempted, defeat that temptation by standing for holiness and separateness from the world. And the reality is this: you won't do it. You'll fail. You'll make mistakes. You'll sin. You'll realize somebody will fall away or fall into danger, and you had an opportunity to help them and you didn't. You had an opportunity to call them and encourage them and you didn't. There was temptation to look at something on the screen and you looked even though you shouldn't. And you failed. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. And the reality is this: God is not accepting us because we fail or we don't fail. Here's the promise: because Jesus never failed, when you believe in him, your record shows that you never failed, that you're forgiven and that you are perfect in the eyes of God. Because when God looks at Jesus, he sees you. And the only reason that's true is because when Jesus was on the cross being punished for sin, when God looked at Jesus, he saw us. And he poured out our deserving punishment on a perfect Savior in Jesus, so that when we believe and are forgiven, when we live our life, he looks at us as if we live perfectly like Jesus. That's the promise. That's what we have to live by. And that's my encouragement to you. Put your faith in the Word of God. Put your faith in the promise of this Savior Jesus. And then live battling the temptations of this world and the tension of this world, trusting in this Savior. He is an amazing God, and he is not going to be moved. He is seated on his throne, and we live a life adoring him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this time. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the example of Abram. Thank you that he is a picture to us of somebody battling the temptation of living in the world, but not of it. Being called to be sent in the world to display the characteristics of Christ. God, we know that this is tough to live in the face of the cultural changes against the Bible and against the church and against these things that we know that you hold dear. Help us, Lord, to live as you would, loving those who sin. The same way somebody would lie and you love them, somebody who commits adultery or homosexuality or abortion, you love them just the same and offer them the same message of hope that if they would repent and return from Egypt, as Abram did, to the land of Canaan, to believe the promise of the gospel of Jesus, you'll receive them, that you will forgive them, and that they too will have the hope of living with for eternity with a holy and sovereign God. God, would you cause us to trust that today? Help us to believe it this day. In Jesus' name, amen.